Well, for the last several months, which I guess is true, but it's more accurate to say for the last few years, we have been studying many things, many important things, but with one focus. It was the first Sunday in January in 2015 when I said that we were going to be moving toward a study of the cross, because I feel like as much as we talk about the cross and we display crosses in churches and we sometimes wear crosses as jewelry and we talk a lot about the cross, but that we don't spend a lot of time teaching and thinking about the cross, how central it is to our faith and what it really means. And so we were called, I believe, to do that. But to do that, I felt like we had to study the life of Christ to really begin to understand his death. And before that, we started, and that's what we started in 2015, a study of the atonement, the sacrifice for sin and what that means. And that word atonement, you know, I like etymology, the way words are broken down and what they mean. And atonement is a really easy one. The M-E-N-T, that means a kind of a state of being. And atone can be broken down to at one. The atonement is what makes us one with God, is a state of us being at one with God. So it's the atoning work, the atonement of Christ on the cross that brings us back into being at one with God. And so we spent most of 2015 looking at that, going through the Old Testament, not looking at everything, because we would still be in the Old Testament if we'd done that, but looking at many things, those things that God put in place, the priests, the prophets, the temple, the sacrifices that were all put in place to point all of God's people toward Jesus. And then at the end of 2015, we began this study of Luke and his gospel that would bring us to the study of the atonement, Christ's work on the cross. And I just hope and pray that this has moved you, it's turned your head, opened your eyes, broken your heart to see that God has moved all of time and all of history. Every event that's ever taken place, he's shaped it and formed it for your salvation. And now we're getting down to it. We're really starting to get down to it now. For the few minutes that we're together each week, once a week, for these last few years, we've studied 33 years of the life of Christ, and now we're down to the final week. We see Jesus enter Jerusalem today and begin his ministry there. And from there, we're going into the last week of the life of Christ, and then to the cross. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Luke 19. And we'll be picking up at verse 28. Luke 19, verse 28. Before we go to the word of the Lord, let us go to the Lord of the word. And Lord, we do ask you to send your Holy Spirit to teach us this morning, that we would see what Jesus did and how people responded and how people acted, that these words were put in place, written down, compiled and put together for us so that we would indeed learn something about our lives in 2018. For we know that your word is not just history. It is history, but it's not just history. It's not just a book of something that happened 2,000 years ago and more, but it is living and active. It guides our lives today. It leads us today. It informs us about our present, our own present, and our own future. So, Lord, speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Luke 19, starting at 28. And when he had said these things, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. When he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount that is called Olivet, he sent two of his disciples, saying, "Go into the village in front of you, where on entering you will find a colt tied, and on which no one has ever yet sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' you shall say this: 'The Lord has need of it.'" So those who were sent went away and found it just as he had told them. And as they were untying the colt, its owner said to them, "Why are you untying the colt?" And they said, "The Lord has need of it." And they brought it to Jesus, and throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. And as he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he was drawing near, already on the way down the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen, saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." When he drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children with you. They will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation." So it was a hard day. It was a difficult day for Jesus, as people were shouting and praising, and he knew what their future looked like. And as we come into this, we are coming out of the parable of the 10 minas, in which Jesus was talking about the servants who were given responsibility while the master was gone. And what he was telling his people was they were to be an occupying force in the land until he was gone. As this passage begins, "And when he had said these things," those are the things he had said. That they were to be an occupation force to occupy the land until his return. This included the apostles, all the disciples, all those who followed Jesus at that time, and then at Pentecost that would grow in leaps and bounds and spread across the known world. And it includes you and it includes me. So while we understand persecution and unfriendliness toward Christianity, some places here, sometimes it's unfriendly toward Christianity, all the way up to places where people are truly persecuted for their faith, we are not victims. We are the occupying force of a victorious king. So when Jesus had said these things, he moves on. And he's beginning from here until the end of, I think, chapter 23. This is his ministry in Jerusalem. So moving through the text, briefly just looking at some important items in the text, we see he drew near to Bethphage and Bethany. I'm not sure about the pronunciation of Bethphage. I've heard it 9 different ways, and that one stuck. So it's Bethany is clearly known to have been on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives, and Bethphage was somewhere on the way between there and Jerusalem as Jesus was moving along. And then verse 30. We know this, right? Jesus sends them to get this colt. And as many times as I've read this, and I told a few people about this, that just sprung out to me this time as never before. Jesus says, go into the village in front of you where on entering you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. Right? Most of us have heard that a number of times. But two things really struck me out of this little verse this week, this little well-known verse, was the omniscience and the ownership of God. They were headed into the village. They hadn't been there yet. And Jesus knew not that they could just go find a donkey somewhere, but particularly there was a colt. And then Mark tells us a colt and its mother. And this colt had never been ridden. Jesus knew it would be there because Jesus knows everything. Remember, the hairs of your head are numbered. Jesus knows every little detail. He can tell you how many grains of sand are on the beach down at Rehoboth. And if a storm comes in, how many more are thrown on the beach or how many are washed out to sea. He knows when a sparrow falls from the tree, and he knows the heart of every human being. He knew that colt would be there. And the second thing is ownership. So if you and I were just to go to someone's house and untie their colt to take it, or actually today would closer be if I were to come to your house and hotwire your car to drive it away, what would we call that? He would call that stealing, right? But Jesus can't steal because he owns everything. He owns everything. You know, with the old song, he's got the whole world in his hands. So he doesn't just got the whole world. He owns everything. So you may have the title to your car or the deed to your house or the paycheck in your hand. But what you have to use from those things are by the grace and kindness of God. He owns everything. And then this colt on which no one has ever sat, that refers to the sacred use of animals. Animals that were set aside for sacred use, for sacrifices, were never used in the field for work. We know that they were unblemished, right? That they were as perfect as an animal could be, but they were not field animals. This colt had never been sat upon. It was set aside for a sacred task. And some other time we'll consider the virginity of Mary and the tomb in which no one had ever been laid as vessels set aside for sacred use. There's also great significance to this being a colt. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous, victorious, lowly, riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. There's also the image of a king coming in peace. In those days, a king who was coming to visit a town, coming in peace, would ride on a donkey. A king coming to make war would come leading an army and on a horse. And that day will come, Revelation 19:11, when John said, I saw the heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and is righteous, and he judges and makes war. So the king is coming in that way in a day yet to come, but on this day he was coming humbly, lowly, and to make peace. And this is a coronation of the king. Again, a misunderstood, a misapplied, but this was the coronation of a king. So has anybody been watching Victoria on PBS? I heard John MacArthur comment on the show. I don't know how they projected it in the show, but her actual coronation, her crown was encrusted with giant rubies and giant sapphires, and they all surrounded a 309-carat diamond. And here's Jesus. Not just the King of England, the King of the world, King of the universe, coming humbly. But we do see them honoring him as they shout the things that they shout, as they lay their cloaks on the road. You remember what the Jewish people thought about dirt, right? That You know, did Jesus talk about wiping the dust off your feet, or a servant being one to clean your feet when you came into the house, that the dirt was something that was, even today in the Middle East, you don't sit cross-legged so that the sole of your foot can be seen, because it's considered to be dishonoring to those who can see it. Well, this was a sign that even the king's mount would not have to have his feet in the dirt. So they softened it, and they protected it by throwing their, this symbolic gesture, but throwing their cloaks in the road. And they cry out, reverberating from Psalm 118, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And then, in the last time the Pharisees are mentioned by name in Luke's gospel, some of the Pharisees say to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Shut them up. Tell them to be quiet. This is wrong." And Jesus says this powerful, beautiful, amazing statement. "If I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out." We can go back to the book of Habakkuk and read about the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans were an evil people who had prospered at the expense of other nations by extortion, by usury, which was loaning money at extraordinary interest rates, by murder, and by bloodshed. They had built their towns and their cities, sacrificing and slaughtering and abusing other people. And God calls judgment on the Chaldeans. And through the prophet Habakkuk in chapter 2, he says, "You have devised shame for your house by cutting off many peoples. You have forfeited your life. The stone will cry out from the wall, the beams from the woodwork. Woe to him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity." God proclaimed judgment on the Chaldeans. And here we see Jesus proclaiming judgment on those who are silent. It's also a call for praise. Jesus deserved and deserves to be praised. And I think this would be reminiscent of the day when Jesus died. And the sky went dark as the light of the world's life was extinguished. And there were great earthquakes. The rocks themselves crying out at the death of their creator. Then looking at the last few verses here, you may have that heading that says Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Verses 41 through 44. You may remember from back in Luke 13, Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets, stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children, gather them together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you wouldn't have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate." 40 years from this time, in 70 AD, Jerusalem would be destroyed. They would build an embankment up, and it would be torn down. As he said in verse 43, "When your enemies will set up a barricade around you, they and tear you down to the ground." They had built a wall around them, and it was torn down, and Jerusalem was destroyed. And since 70 AD, nearly 2,000 years, Jerusalem, the Israelite people, the Jewish people, have been under the thumb or under the foot of one group of people or another. And here Jesus tells them that will happen, and he weeps. Jesus weeps. The Greek language has multiple words for crying, just as we do. We say someone was weeping or crying or sobbing. And we would infer, not specifically, but infer different levels of emotion by saying that. And when Jesus cried over Lazarus' death, that word is, he cried. He shed some tears. And people who saw him cried. Do you remember what they said about Jesus? See how he loved him. But this word used here means a heaving and a sobbing. Jesus was sobbing over his people and their lack of understanding and their lack of salvation. And if when Jesus cried a few tears over Lazarus, who he was getting ready to raise from the dead, and people said how he loved him, oh, how he loves his people if he sobbed over Jerusalem. It brings to mind Hebrews 5. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. Jesus loved and loves his people. It was gut-wrenching. It was heart-wrenching to him to see that they would not accept him. And the ones who were accepting the wrong thing. We know the story. They wanted the king who was coming rout the Romans. It was not the time for Jesus to be the earthly king. But that time is coming. So those are those verses, and these are the things I would like you to remember. These three things I would like us all to remember coming out of this. First is, know who the king really is. Know who the king really is. The second, don't let the rocks speak for you. Don't let the rocks speak for you. And the third is, love Jesus because he loves you. So know who the king really is. On this day that we're talking about, this first Palm Sunday, which I'm guessing really, I think probably was Monday. If you look at the chronology, I think it really probably was Monday. If you ever read through the Jesus last week, there's this odd gap on Wednesday where there isn't anything. And I think from the time he was at the home on the Sabbath on Saturday through beginning to come into town, that he probably actually was, this probably actually took place on Monday. But that's really neither here nor there. They were proclaiming Jesus as king. And again, they were looking for this king like David. And I've said this here before. I think that's exactly what they got, was a king like David. But remember, David started off as what? He was a shepherd. And David spent years while the one who was currently on the throne in the world, Saul, was trying to kill him. And then when Saul was deposed, then David took the throne. And I think we see Jesus coming first as a shepherd. And there is another prince of this world. But there's a time coming when Jesus will rule heaven and earth. But on this day, he was not coming to kick out the Romans. He was not a military king. They were looking for someone who in the here and now would make their lives better. Someone who would make them more prosperous, who would make life easier for them, who would win. We know that Jesus and all who follow him will be victorious in death, but life in this world is not always victorious. So we must know who our king is. We must have faith in the king who is to come, the king who is eternal and will be eternally king. And we must live with him as our king. That's not just a word. It's a word we have difficulty with in a day where we elect and the people choose who's going to be their leader. We lose the understanding of what it is to be under a monarchy, under a king's rule. But that's what we subject ourselves to. We have Table Talk magazine that we use here. They just sent out a special edition on the life of R.C. Sproul, who just passed away. And at the center, they give one of his quotes, which is beautiful. He says, "If God is the creator of the universe, then it must follow that he is the Lord of the whole universe." right? That's logical. If he's the creator of the universe, then he's in charge. He's the Lord of the whole universe. That no part of the world is outside his lordship. That follows who, right? That means that no part of my life must be outside his lordship. Think about that. Think of that king that Isaiah saw. Think of the king in Revelation. Jesus is coming back to rule the earth. When? We don't know when. That's not the important question. The question is today. Does he rule your heart today? Is Jesus the king of your life? As important as the cross is, we have to stop thinking of Jesus as that dead body on the cross who died for our sins, which is true, but we have to think of the living Lord as Lord of our lives, as King of our lives. So even though he is yet to come and set up his kingdom on earth, he is the King of all. And those who are not under his lordship are in rebellion. So we must have Jesus as the King of our lives. That's the King who he is. That's the King who he really is. The second thing is, don't let the rocks speak for you. Jesus deserves voices of praise. Jesus deserves our voices lifted up in praise. Hebrews 13:15 says, through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Now think about that. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. If you say you're a Christian, if you acknowledge the name of Jesus, then what should come out of your mouth should be continual praise. It says a sacrifice of praise. God's praise will come whether you praise him or not. But we must praise him. And not just in the time we spend together on Sunday mornings. Not just when someone's leading us in singing songs of praise. I think this very much connects with Philippians 2. That the day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That will be praise, joyful praise for all those who have put their trust in Jesus. Who have offered up lives of praise. And I want to mention briefly this sacrifice of praise. Not all praise is sacrifice. When great things are going on, it's easy to praise Jesus. We do it, right? Oh, praise God, this good thing happened. We got this good medical report. But praise is not our opinion on how good or bad a job Jesus has done. Our praise is not how we rate God's job. He is due praise all the time. He is due praise when the diagnosis is bad. He is due praise when we lose our jobs. That's the sacrifice of praise. But that's also seeing who the king really is. That whatever is happening here is temporary. God is due praise all the time. All the time. Praise is not a reward to God for something he has done good for us. As the psalmist said, you did not desire sacrifice, or I would bring it. My sacrifice is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. That's what we bring. We must all be offerers of praise. And the third thing is, love Jesus because he loves you. I was listening to one of my favorite pastors this past week, John Piper, and he said something that convicted me to the center of my heart. He said, when was the last time, not on Sunday morning when you were being told to do it, and so you did it. When was the last time that you just went before Jesus in prayer and told him you loved him. Not in a song that we were singing in church, which is a good thing to do. It's an awesome and wonderful thing to do. But when's the time just you, out of your own heart, out of your own thinking, went before Jesus and told him that you loved him? But even in this, God helps us. It's like I told the children. We love God because he first loved us. And that's not just a cause and effect thing. Well, he did something good for us, so we do something good back. No, it's that he has given us the love with which to love him. Without his love, ours would be incomplete. But he has given us the love with which to love him. God provides everything. The last 6 weeks, we gathered here on Sunday evenings, and we studied praying the scriptures. And it was revelation to hear that God gave us the scriptures, specifically the Psalms, but other places as well, in order to pray them back. He gives us everything that we need, including the words that we need to speak to him and the love that we need to give to him. So we loved him because we first loved us. Wasn't, well, God did something nice for me, so now I'll do something nice for God. No, it's saying that he has filled us. He has given us the love we need to love him back. And what's that look like? Well, 1 John tells us that if we love God, we'll obey his commands. We don't earn his love by obeying his commands. We reveal his love by obeying his commands. The epistle also tells us that if we say we love God and don't love our neighbors, then we're liars. And so, fruit of the love of God is loving our neighbors. I mean, look at where Jesus was heading on this day that we read about, knowing exactly what he was going into. And we refer often to the line in Hebrews that says, for the joy set before him, right? That Christ went to the cross for the joy set before him. That joy was not the cross. It was not that mockery of a trial. It was not the beatings. It was not the crown of thorns shoved down on his head. No, it was the glory of God, and it was the salvation of his people. That was the joy set before him. And this is where Jesus was headed, right into the hornet's nest. He didn't wander in Jerusalem, and they were hiding in the hills. Where is he going to go? We'll catch him. We'll find a place to trap him. They were there, and he was walking right into. He knew just exactly what he was going into, because it was God's will and God's purpose for him to do that at that time. And we remember back when they tried to throw Jesus off the cliff, and this is the part I would like to see. Like if I could see the image, if I could get one video of scripture, is the crowd takes him out to the edge of the cliff to throw him off, and it says he just walks away. I would like to see what that looks like, what the crowd looked like when he walked away, because it was not the time. This was the exact appointed time God set for Jesus to die, and he knew it. And he kept going with all the options that he had. He chose obedience to God because he loved God and he loves us. So I want you to remember that this week. So I'm going to ask you to do something. I told the kids there was an assignment. I'm going to ask everyone to do this. These things here, we do because it's that time of the year that we get these and we hand them out in church. And there's nothing particularly significant about this. This is a branch off a plant. But I want you to think back to that question I mentioned that John Piper asked. When was the last time that you, just on your own, went on your knees before Jesus and told him you loved him? I'm going to ask you to take this or take one of the leaves and put it someplace for this next week. Put it on your fridge, take a leaf and put it on your bathroom mirror. Take a leaf and put it on your desk at work. Put it in your Bible. You pick. But when you see that, just have it be a physical reminder and take a moment. And think about what this week represents and where Jesus was headed and who he was headed there for. Take that moment and know your King. Give him praise. Tell him you love him. Amen. He who came on that day riding that donkey and nearing the end of a life lived perfectly, a life lived with no sin. The only thing that would enable him to be able to be that sacrifice was that sinless life. He lived the life that we could not live. And he was about to die the death that I deserved. And on the third day, he would rise from the dead and eventually ascend into heaven. And for all those who have repented and put their trust in Jesus, he's going to take them home with him. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you all the health, happiness, wholeness, all that is peace with God. May he give you shalom. Amen.